And anyways, I thought, well, wait a second. We're planning on a series where we're going to preach through the entire Bible in 66 services. And anyways, we're going to hit Titus again, but I mean, it's going to be a while. So I thought it's going to be, you won't remember by then anyways. So, but honestly, that's felt the Lord directing that way previously. And so I didn't want to just go ahead and we'll cover this. So anyways, Titus chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to mention to you as well, one more announcement for Sunday school teachers. There is a Sunday school teachers meeting this Sunday night after the evening service. Is that the game plan? Or Sunday afternoon? After the morning service. After the morning. So Sunday school teachers meeting after the morning service. All right. So anyways, with that, let's take our Bibles to Titus chapter number 1. Quickly, we read that verse already, verse number 2. Verse number 2 is an incredible verse. It's a very... very helpful verse when it comes to understanding what we have in Jesus Christ. This is a promise. The promise specifically is the hope of eternal life. What he's expressing here is that this has been an eternal plan, and it is something that for you, you have this in Christ Jesus, and God cannot lie. Just that your life is tied in him, and he cannot lie. And this should be great hope for you. The good news about that is if you ever have doubt. Sometimes, you know, as believers, we understand we're Baptists. We don't believe you can lose your salvation. We believe in eternal security. One of the things I love about that idea is that eternal security comes from God. So eternal security has nothing to do with you and how you feel that day. I've had days where I don't feel right. So sometimes I'm like, well, what's going on here? I'm missing this or I'm missing that. The reality is the security is from God. If you have been saved, he saved you. He keeps you secure. Assurance. Some days you may be feeling weird. No doubt you talk to Christians. Most Christians at some point have questioned, well, am I really saved? Sometimes it's bad teaching. Sometimes it's maybe a lack of understanding at the beginning when you first get saved. Whatever it may be, there may be some doubts that come along. But the whole point is this is a security aspect that God has kept us secure. And so, anyways, that's not what I'm preaching on tonight. In fact, I'm not going to go through the entire book of Titus, but we're going to address one big thing. And that has to do with talking about walking in the Spirit, kind of finishing off where we have been on this this idea of he that is spiritual. I've been on this for a couple of months. And anyways, we're finishing off here in Titus chapters 1 and 2 with one big thing. That's a problem that we've got to solve. How many of you are puzzlers? You like to do puzzles of any kind? There's a few. I like puzzles. You're kind of a puzzle guy. I enjoy puzzles. My wife and I, when we first got married, we bought these Norman Rockwell puzzles. And so we bought, there's a whole series. And so we went to Walmart and we bought the first one. Like, this is wonderful. I love that style of art. And anyways, so we bought the next one. We bought the next one. And so we bought them all before we started on them. And we lived in a very dark apartment. It was the apartments that, like, the light wasn't there. And so we were in the back of an apartment complex where there was trees hiding it, and then we were on the backside, the sun never shone in ever, and we were on the bottom. So it was just darkness. We abode in darkness. And anyways, in there we were also broke. We were newly married, and so we had spent our last few dollars on puzzles, and we couldn't afford a light. And so anyways, we had a light in the kitchen. We can kind of see the living room where we had our coffee table, and so we set the puzzles there. And anyways, so my wife and I, just because romantically we're this young married couple and we want to spend some quality time doing a puzzle together, and anyway, so we set it out there, and as soon as we laid it out, my wife goes to the kitchen, starts making something to eat, and she never helps me again. And so anyways, the final piece at the very, very end, after we work on it for a couple, and it took a long time. It was kind of a dark puzzle. It's a dark room and kind of shape shifting and trying to make sure it can fit. And finally, at the very end, there's just a couple pieces left, and Amber comes over. This is weeks in the making. I finally start laying the last few pieces, and she grabs the last piece and she sets it in there. So her and I worked on a puzzle together. And so she put one piece in this whole puzzle, and we did four of these puzzles this way. So anyways, eye strain galore. But the point is, I enjoy puzzles, and we work on them. We try to figure it out. Sometimes you're going to be really good at something, and sometimes you won't be. We have a lot of self-help books out there, no question, a ton of self-help books. There are programs for issues with addictions. There's 12-step programs, 8-step programs, 10-step programs. There's all sorts of programs. There's check-in, outpatient, inpatient programs. Try to help with the issues of conquering the issues with the flesh. But Paul talks about the fact that there was a problem of dealing with the flesh, and that it was a battle that he was in. And so when we speak of all these things, we're talking about spiritual warfare. We've been talking about that for quite some time. Pastor Chris preached a few of the messages on that. We addressed the idea of thinking spiritually, walking in the Spirit. And in any ways, if you look at the problem, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." All right, so now what he's addressing is that the core of it, the issue is not a issue of the flesh. Okay, so we struggle in the flesh. What we see here is the flesh. When I woke up tired this morning, I woke up tired in the flesh. And so these are all what's actually taking place here. But I am carnal. So here's what he says. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. You see, now there's a problem. Because carnal, he's talking about flesh and blood. In fact, in Spanish, you would say carnal, you would say carne. It's sort of like the flesh would be called carne, which literally is like meat. All right, so that's what you are, okay? So when people are like, that's a piece of meat. Normally, like people say it in one way or another, but the reality is like we are flesh. We're flesh and blood. That's what we are. Carnal, sold under sin. And so the idea here is with that to the obedience, the keeping, the fullness of the law is something that is spiritual, but the reality is we're sold under the law. We're sold under sin. We're flesh, and we're struggling in that. So the flesh and spirit. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Doesn't that sound confusing? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, does that sound confusing? You ever try to just wrap your mind around that? Here's the thing, is you don't necessarily have to wrap your mind around every single intricacy of that. I think it's good to study it out. But in that, the whole point is there is an aspect of confusion. It's this constant battle. In fact, if you see it, there's an emphasis on one side then to the other. You have the flesh and then the spirit and the spirit and the flesh and confidence and I want to do this, but I'm doing that. So here's what we have, is back and forth and back and forth. What does that look like? It looks like tug of war. I love tug of war. I don't like the tug of war games where one side just absolutely pummels the other side or just like drags them through the mud. I like when it goes back and forth, and it's really exciting to me when one side is about to win and they feel like it's been going about a minute and they're that close, and suddenly because they've been working so hard, the other side starts getting some activity going, or maybe that one kid that wasn't contributing finally is, and then they start going and they finally beat the other side. That's great. But here's the problem. I don't like that when it comes to me personally, when both sides are in me. All right, so my flesh and my spirit. And so this is what's happening, the big tug of war match. And so what we've done then is that we've tried to solve the problems by every earthly means possible. He has told you in Romans 7:14, the problem is that there's a spiritual and a carnal. There's a flesh and a spirit. And with that, that's the conflict. And what we're going to try to do is we're going to do the spiritual with the flesh, and that will never, ever, ever work. Now, we talked about this premise, but we're going to talk about it from the book of Titus here to understand how do we control then that situation. Number one, we're out of control. Number one, we're out of control. Now, when it comes to this, look at Titus again, chapter 1, verse number 5. A little bit of background here. Titus has been sent. We don't know what age Titus is, but Titus has a job. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." Now, the word wanting means lacking, or basically they don't have. So what are they lacking? "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So one of the things that we saw about Paul, and we saw this back in the book of Acts when we've been studying that, is that it wasn't enough to go and tell people about Jesus, all right? That is an incomplete ministry. And so with that, he goes and tells people about Jesus, and he emphasizes, he stays there, he helps, and he stays as long as he can. And so with that, the work is not done until somebody else can lead the way as well. And so there's the necessity of appointing elders. And so there has to be some kind of leadership before Paul can just move on. So he never leaves believers high and dry. That should never be the case for us as well. And so when somebody gets saved, it's important. They need that next step. Now, knowing that's the case, he's been doing that. They go to Crete. Crete's an island. And in that, when they've been doing this, people have gotten saved. And what he does, he sets up elders and said they're lacking. What are they lacking? Leadership. And so Titus has been sent to appoint leadership there in the island of Crete. And so, specifically, elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, what it sounds like, and we'll talk about this more with the book of Acts, is that in that, they've been doing this process regularly, but Christianity has been flourishing. Now, wouldn't it be great that you guys are leading so many people to the Lord that now, hey, we need to accommodate and more. We're gonna need more people in charge of these things and those people and more seniors to take care of and more young people to teach. And that's what's happening. So what they're doing is they're gonna appoint more people, and there's gonna be use of the word elder, and it's gonna be synonymous with the term bishop as well. And so we're pastors, and we're seeing that there's some interchange there. Now, it doesn't mean that one is the other, and I'll explain kind of how the process works, but they are the same, kind of depending on which perspective you look at it. We'll talk more about that when we talk about Timothy later. So anyways, the point is that, but they're elders, they're pastors, this is what's being established there for the purpose of people, okay? So this is the main emphasis of ministry is people. And so anyways, with this, the problem is that they are wanting, they are lacking. We're familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what's the next word?
Want.
Okay, I'm not lacking. The idea is that God the shepherd is taking you, as Christ leads us and guides us into what we want, what we need, that the sheep are taken to a place where there's provision. They have food, they have water, they have rest, they have calm, they have peace. They have direction, they have protection. This is what the shepherd provides, and the sheep are not lacking any of those things with a good shepherd. And so anyways, with this, when it comes to these Christians, they're lacking something. Specifically, they need elders, they need leadership. But another issue that they have is that there's a lot of carnal problems there, specifically that they are seemingly out of control. The Bible word for that would be temperate, okay? So we're talking about temperate or intemperate. So the idea is that they're not temperate, they're not controlled, they're kind of out of control. Some of you have certain things that that you're very, very, very disciplined about, And there are certain things like you would absolutely never do. Now, I say that, understanding that sin has that way about things, you know, like I've heard a lot of people, Christians, I would never, ever drink, and then, that's what they fell into. But the reality is there are some things you're not going to do. Maybe it's not available to you. Maybe that whole idea is far from you because you've never been around that kind of thing. So maybe that would be you. But the reality is that when it comes to that, we have opportunity. We have things that they're just weaknesses in our flesh. There are certain things that you enjoy. For instance, right now, if I were to lay certain things before you, and I say, you know, whoever wants, you can have as much as you want. And we're going to be now tested about this idea of gluttony, okay? So some of you are like, no problem. Why? Because we put a bunch of cold fish heads up front here, and nobody's like, you know what? I'm going to overeat today. It's going to take a while. But, you know, if I put a whole bunch of chocolate out here, some people in here are like, okay, I can eat as much as I want, but I don't want to be gluttonous. All right, how's that going to go? Some of you would struggle. Some people in here, you're not chocolate people. Anybody not like chocolate much? Not much. Okay, some of you don't like chocolate much, but if we put some hard candies in there, like this, the tart stuff, then suddenly like, wait a second. All right, what if we put steak out here? Okay, so all right. So the idea is that everybody has their thing that they overindulge in. What he's saying is people give into it. Now, the idea is not just overindulgence as much as it is just giving in to certain sins. And the idea here is that the Christians that are there have problems that they are not controlling themselves, and they're giving in to certain sins. Well, let me prove it to you for a couple things. Look at verse number, so if you're in Titus, you turn back a page or so to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1, the Bible says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's not where I meant to go. That's chapter 2. Okay, sorry. This I know also, chapter 3, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, which has the idea of lacking control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Now, in this passage of Scripture, what we find is that this is a description of what the world is like. And he's saying that this description of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is going to be a broad understanding of what the world is like. And increasingly, by the way, sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, honestly, I could have preached this 30 years ago, and I would have been like, oh, yeah, this is what's happening now. But now, 30 years later, from where I hypothetically had been preaching it when I was, 7 years, 8 years old. But now, with that, it's gotten worse. I'm thinking, oh, that's definitely. Could you imagine if the Lord should tarry another 30 years, what it would be like? I mean, the slide that we're on right now, and not just locally, not just in big cities, not in certain states, everywhere, not in one country, but all over the world is like this. It's just wickedness. Wickedness abounds on all places. The problem is that our churches are in these places. And we are leading people to Christ that are in those places, in those systems, in those things. And so when we look at this, there's those problems that oftentimes creep into the church. Now, if you look at verse 13 of the passage that we're in, verse number 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, he's talking about those in the church, instead of, with the specificity of those Jewish religious people. We see that referenced specifically in verse number 10 and 11. Verse number 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He's describing what Crete is like. And Paul saying that's right. Verse number 13, this witness is true. All right, so when they said that this is how bad it is, he's right. Paul said back then, 2,000 years ago, it was that bad. But now, obviously, we see that it's true as well. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That has no place in the church. We need to be sound in the faith. And so there's going to be several things about this. When you look at that, we'll find that's very similar to what we found back in 2 Timothy 3, that there's a form of godliness. You know, it's crazy that the more wicked that our country and our world becomes is that the more spiritual people think that they are. It's really odd. I don't remember. I was going soul winning with somebody recently. I can't remember who it was. But with that, I made an observation that when I used to go soul winning, first starting out, when I started going soul winning, I started going soul winning before I got saved. Not a good thing. But anyways, I learned a lot about the gospel from hearing it from people sharing the gospel. But once I did get saved, I'd share the gospel with people. And in sharing the gospel with people, a lot of people felt that they couldn't get saved because they were not good enough to go to heaven. Now, most often they were religious people, somewhat kind of associated with it, but just their distraction or their removal from religious things said, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. But you know what? I don't run into that a lot nowadays. I mean, sometimes, most of the time, it's the opposite. People are too good to go to hell. And it's not uncommon. Honestly, in a single day of soul winning, we will typically have multiple groups that have the same testimony of people to say they don't believe they deserve to go to hell. They are too good. They're too good. You see, now has it changed a lot since I was 16 years old, so 15 years old? I'd say if there's been a significant change, it's been in the other direction. People haven't gotten better. Heaven's not gotten worse to allow them in. What's happened is that people have this perception there's a form of godliness. In fact, because of the practice of certain moral things in the flesh. Now, circumcision was a sign of the flesh. It was something done in regards to cleansing of purity, I guess, if you will. Somebody set aside in that way. But it marked a religious system that was based on externals. You can see a lot of these things outwardly, but the law could only handle the outward things as far as that's how you can handle things in the flesh. And so people come up with things. We try to control it with pragmatism. Pragmatism is, if it works for me, this is what's good. How many of you run into that frequently? It's right because it's what works for me. How about rationalism? It makes sense to me. If it makes sense to me, then it must be true. And unfortunately, that type of thinking and all the other isms, of course, that we can find are all over the place. In 2 Corinthians 9:27, but Paul speaking says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. What he's saying here is there's an aspect of subjection of your own body. Well, here's what this means. You have to submit yourself under the decision-making that the Holy Spirit would provide by means of the Scripture, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. And so this aspect of testimony is seen very, very important for believers. Verse number 6 from our passage, Titus 1, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now what he's describing here is this aspect of testimony. And so anyways, he's addressing this necessity of self-control for the sake of testimony and simply the fact that you're a believer, you cannot be giving into sin. Now, a couple things. We're going to look at the matter of control, five different groups of people. Group number one, look at verse number 7. For a bishop must be blameless. Now, you'll notice in verse number 6, he talks about the elders, but he uses the word bishop in verse number 7. Okay, so we're talking about the elders and then a bishop. And so plural to singular, the idea here is of elders. The bishop would be an elder, but not, he is an elder, but not necessarily all elders are bishops. The idea of bishop would be kind of a more central figure. Okay, and so anyways, now this can be confusing. Some of you, anybody have a Catholic background? Or like a high church, like Episcopalian, or okay, so you have the bishops. Maybe some of the apostolic also have like their bishops and stuff like that. We're not teaching that. Okay, that's not what we're suggesting here. The idea here has to do with that aspect of authority. And so you have elders, but then you would have a bishop that would be kind of over them. This has to do more of the authority side of it, but it's not a title per se. All right. So anyways, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. Hey, listen, this is important. When it comes to somebody that's leading, it cannot be self-willed. Why? And we see this all the time. One of the rebukes we get against Christianity all the time is that we're self-willed. Now, I've never had anybody say, well, you know, a problem with you pastors or you Baptists or you religious people is that you're self-willed. But the concept is constantly preached. Say, oh, yeah, I went to this church and the pastor was getting people to give money. And so, and he drove this kind of car, and he had this kind of house. In fact, during one time, I was working for a guy, and honestly, I was making very little money, but we had granite countertops. And one of his rebukes of why he doesn't go to church was because he had donated tens of thousands of dollars to the church for a project they were doing. And he said then he went to Lowe's when he was having a financially difficult time during the recession, and the pastor's son was coming out there, and he was buying granite for his countertops. And so those pastors with granite countertops. And I thought, oh no, I have granite countertops. I bought a house that had granite countertops. And so I'm a doomed pastor because I'm self-willed. Now here's the deal. The reality is that there's a lot of indications that you can see amongst cultural Christianity is that there's a great deal of self-willed preaching. It is advantageous for the preacher. Said when it comes to that, it cannot be for that purpose. And so he's giving a rebuke to this as well as some direction. Also look at their temperament, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality. So basically, verse number 7 is they are not all these things. Verse number 8 is they are these things. Lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding. So this has to do with their relationships with people, as well as the outward testimony. Verse number 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And this has to do with their faith and Bible knowledge and what they're using specifically as sound doctrine, of course. Now, in this, you have the elders that have qualifications. And then verse number 7 addresses the fact that all those things that they would be into, if they are not self-controlled, they're not spirit-controlled, if they are abiding in those sins, he's saying that they don't qualify for those. Now, does it mean that, well, wait a second, there was that one time, that preacher, he struck somebody. Or what about, so the idea here is he's addressing very specifically, broadly, what this person is supposed to be like. Now, what this means is not given. Now, the idea is a filthy lucre, is that there's a definite direction of the individual. And so in that, he's giving a temperament, he's giving a perspective, he's giving a testimony, the witness of the individual, saying that this person is to be blameless. Now, the idea here is that the man of God ought to walk with God. And so there should be an expectation that I have a job to do. Pastor Chris has a job to do. What we're doing here, there's an expectation that we are not self-willed, we're not living for ourselves, and all those impulses, if we're constantly impulsively doing things, that's a bad thing, which means disqualified for ministry. So there's a matter of self-control when it comes to elders. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, you can see the same idea, some of those qualifications. Verse number, chapter 2, verse number 1, you have men. Verse number 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And so, old guys. So we talk about the men here. We have the old men. When it comes to old men, he's saying that there's a way that old men ought to behave. Now, there is a soberness. It's interesting, the soberness, by the way, when I talk about soberness, I'm not saying, like, not drunk, okay? The idea is seriousness. There's this aspect of graveness. Sober is central-minded, grave meaning that they are not... it's not just saying they're not goofy, okay? I think sometimes people are goofy. But the idea here is they're not serious about the things of the Lord. And so there's a constant distraction from the different things. But they are grave. This is serious. What we're doing for God really matters. In any ways, he describes this as they're also sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And so internally, externally, and in the work that they're continually doing. So they are aged men, that they are supposed to walk this way. This is the expectation for men, for a man. Now you might say, well, it's aged men. Now I don't qualify as an aged man. So what is an aged man? Anybody want to throw a number out there? What's an aged man? Man. How old is the aged man? So they're men. They're not going to get offended. What's that? 60, 65, that's fair, that's fair. So I think that would be okay, it's possible. Some people say younger, older. By the way, I don't have a direct answer. I have several Bible illustrations, and there are several people called young that are in their 30s, also in their 40s. Some people, women are called young in their 60s. And so the Bible says that they're young, but there are a number of people that are aged. There's people that are made fun of for their age. People have talked about their hoary head being the white-headed or bald. And so, or the two. And so anyways, there's different references there. But the point is that aged. And so I don't have an exact number. That could possibly be seen culturally. If you're like the eldest of a group, you're the aged one. There may be times where like, well, I'm not very old, but there's nobody older than me. Then you're the aged, okay? So that's where you fit in that group. Now, what about young men? Look at young men, verse number 6. He said, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, this is amazing because you think about old people like, well, they're really controlled about their tongue. He's saying that's what they should be. Young men, he's rebuking them because young men are known to be the opposite of all these things. All right, so for instance, when he talked about in verse number 8, the sound speech that cannot be condemned. He that is of a contrary part may be ashamed. So if you are not of sound speech, young men, he's saying you should be ashamed of yourself. Sounds pretty harsh, right, young men? And so in that, he's addressing that, of course. Likewise, as verse number 6 points out, to be of a sober mind, we need to learn from the older, more sober-minded people. Pattern of good works. A lot of times we think, well, one day when I'm older, one day when I'm retired, then I'm going to serve Jesus. The idea of the pattern of good works is something now. Look at also women in verse number 3. And I realize I just skipped women. But in verse number 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. So your life, ladies, ought to be that you're holy, that you live a holy life. Now, you look at this and you think, this sounds kind of tough. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The idea there is that you are also temperate. The idea of not given to much wine, eliminate the idea of like, well, they're only light on the booze. Okay, the idea is that they are pursuing the good things in life all the time. You need to be restrained on that. So all this stuff... this pursuit of like constantly having more and everything else, the idea is you need to be restrained on that. If you cannot restrain yourself even on your food, wine is not just talking about alcoholic beverages, would be included, but he's talking about juices, extravagances. He's saying that you need to be able to lay off that. We need to be self-controlled. And so anyways, also in the way we're speaking with other people, the responsibility of verse number 4, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So you have the older women and the younger women. Servants in verse number 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. That's a great word, not purloining. Anybody, what does purloining mean? Yeah, not being lazy. That would be like stealing time, all right? So if you're lazy, maybe you've heard that that stealing time thing. That's the purloining actually has the concept of stealing, and so you, there's an honesty in the work that you're doing. Don't purloin. Don't steal time. Don't be lazy. In other words, do work hard. Showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Your work ethic as a Christian, if you have a boss, means you should work hard. You should be diligent. Your Christian testimony is tied directly to your work ethic. And this is where we find it. If you're not a hard worker, do you realize what you're doing to the name of Christ? Because in that fidelity, in that not purloining, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Well, how do you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things? Look at those two verses. That has to do with your manner of labor. And so you keep doing this. Of course, the way we speak as well, if you're a man or a woman, and the work you're doing should be that way. So anyways, so you have these five groups of people saying, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do. But here's the deal. We're going to wrap this up with one last point. How do you do this? All right, so we said you've got to control these problems. You look at all these problems. There's a million problems out there. In fact, in those categories, aren't those just like a little snippet of the problems? And so the issue here is that these are problems in the churches, and he's addressing the elders need to be in a certain way. There are people that are coming in there falsely leading people in these things. And what's necessary is that we act in a certain way, not just the pastors, but the church membership, the people that are there, new believers, older people, younger people, men and women, they all ought to be acting in a certain way. That is, that you're being a good Christian. That's what he's doing. So, hey, be a good Christian. How? How do we do this? And so how do we do this? Well, we find accountability. We find workbooks. We find programs. And we download things. But the problem is that those will not fix the situation that we have. And so what's necessary then is that God does the work. In all of these things, you'll notice that with this matter of the law, it cannot be that the law will be fulfilled by the flesh. It's impossible. The matter of the law is a spiritual one. We understand we're not going to fulfill it. We're not going to do all these things. Do you realize that when it comes to the law will only handle issues of the flesh? Let me explain it. What I mean by that is if an individual is given a law. In Galatians chapter 5, we won't go to it for the sake of time, verse 22 and verse 23, talks about this very important concept here about the law. The law will not enforce the heart. For instance, you can make a law that says don't kill people, but will the law enforce that aspect of the hatred, the wrath, the murders in the heart as the way Jesus would address them? No, it will just fix the don't kill people. By the way, it doesn't really fix that. It just kind of reveals and gives a way to punish it. It says no stealing. The law says not to steal unless you're in California. Then you can steal up to $1,000. But otherwise, you're not allowed to steal. So you can't steal $1,000 worth or more. Well, anyways, but it's not going to solve the issue with envy and covetousness. The law addresses the idea of fighting and assault. But the issue is still the pride and the wrath and the malice. It can control even the words to say. They can try to adjust the way you say things. But the reality is still out of the abundance of the heart still overflowing with things that shouldn't be there. The law doesn't fix the heart. And so what he's addressing here is how we're going to do this, and it's really quite simple. Verse number 11, for the grace, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, verse number 12, we look at this and like, this is so hard. Pastor, we have to do that. We have to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Who has to do this? Who needs to be in this denying ungodliness? I know I'm supposed to do that, what he said in the previous verse. In verse number 11, you'll notice that finishes off, not in a sentence, but not in a period, but in a comma, the grace of God that bringeth salvation unto all men. The idea here is this: the way you got saved is the same way you're going to overcome those things that you would be given over to. You're constantly wanting to give into those things, and the grace of God will save you. Will save you not just to go to heaven, but also from those situations, those circumstances in life that may seem like they're too much. You have things that right now you feel like, well, I can never do that. There's a situation that would never be solved. Whatever it is, the grace of God. It is the grace of God. The grace of God is the direction of the control that you need to have in your life. That's the only way it'll properly be solved for a Christian. You realize there's no program that's going to solve your heart. None. It's got to be the grace of God. And so you can do it the externals, but it has to be the grace of God. Now, specifically, we're reminded about the grace of God. that it redeems us. Chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth that is after godliness. Now, we won't get into the whole elect aspect of it, but those that acknowledge Jesus Christ, acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ, which is after godliness, the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This is, he's preaching salvation. And so this is the context of the people that's needed. The salvation comes through Christ alone. Verse number 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. This is the redeeming grace. Verse number 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The idea is he has saved you. When it comes to the bond that sin had on you as a believer or as an unbeliever, do you realize the moment he saved you, that was broken? That was broken. A lot of times we don't want to talk about that because, like, oh, they might be scared about their love for sin. Here's the deal. That's broken. You're saved. You're saved. We're talking about redeeming you from that. This is specifically Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem you from that iniquity. And so from all iniquity. And so what that means then is it's also a reforming grace. Now, why this is important. How many of you have heard about Reformed churches? Reformed churches. That family goes to Reformed churches. Reformed churches oftentimes has to do with the Reformation and like Calvinism, stuff like that, right? I tell you that because I want you to remove that out of your mind, as that's what I'm talking about. The idea here is this. Some people believe that when it comes to salvation, you have to reform yourself. You have to change yourself in order to be saved. So now you can qualify. You got to be good enough. Not at all what's going to happen. When we are saved, the glory of God via the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God did, he saved you, not by any work you did, none, no work whatsoever. But when he saved you, he has saved you to something. So he didn't like, hey, good job, here's your get-out-of-hell-free card and just kind of carry it with you until you die, and then you'll go to heaven. Because that's kind of how we treat salvation sometimes, and that's not at all the case. What he's pointing out here is there's a bigger plan God has. He saved you. You were born again into his family. He died to save you, not just so you can go to heaven as opposed to hell, but to redeem you from all iniquity. So iniquity does not have any ownership in you, none, the moment you got saved. And so there's a reforming work that God is going to do now that you are saved. This is after salvation. John chapter 15 describes that there's a necessity for his disciples, those that know him, to abide in him. The concept is that as long as they're abiding in him, they will bear much fruit. So this is vital. The Bible describes this as being a natural thing. This is something that's important. Even our desire for the sincere milk of the word, this is a natural thing, but something that we're prompted to. It's a normal thing. You realize that when it comes to sin, those sins that you feel are too much for you, I can't overcome this. This has been a harsh thing. I'm so sad. I'm so happy. I'm so wanting this. The reality is that God, by his grace, can deliver you from those things. And so the question to answer is this. Is God's grace sufficient to change you? Well, sure it is. Yeah, yeah. Okay, no, I'm telling you, apply this personally. That thing that you're doubting, that thing that's like, well, it's too much, is God's grace enough for that? And we could have the Martha answer, right, from this past weekend. Oh, I know that one day I shall behold his face to face, and then at that point I'll put those sorrows behind me. And no, I'm saying the grace of God right now, is that sufficient right now? And the answer is absolutely, of course. And so with this, God's grace is sufficient to change you right now. And so what the Lord does is he uses that aspect of the resurrection of Jesus, of the work of the gospel, to give you deliverance. For this weekend, just by illustration, with Easter, we've had kind of a crazy month, to be honest with you. This past month has been just a lot of stuff going on. We showed up to Easter, and on Easter, people came, and it was exciting from the word go, honestly. I mean, it was beautiful, just driving here, everybody that came in was just excited. I mean, maybe not, but it seemed like that. With my glasses on, it looked really good. And people were excited, and prayer time was good. It was just so exciting to be praying. People were just excited about what God's going to be doing here. And then the whole time, just a burden of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All those things, whatever it is, he's arisen. He arose. We're not miserable as most men. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's okay. It's okay. We have Christ. Now, this is what God does, and the reality is we can go face everything because Christ is risen. And so what he's using is the same idea. And by the way, this is the constant work that he does. When we take the Lord's Supper service, we remember, it says, this do in remembrance of me, we remember the Lord's death till he come. What Jesus did for me is a reminder of why I can overcome that, because it's him through me. Just as I couldn't save myself, him through me to overcome those things by faith. And so ultimately, it's all by grace. That tug of war of the flesh and spirit, you don't have to stay in that battle, because in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so he's talking about his submission, a focus on God, I'm trusting you to overcome this sin, this battle, relying on you. And so, ultimately, here's what God is wanting you to do, to rely on his grace. Now, how do you do this? By the way, one last point on the three R's there. We have the redeem, reform, and to reward us in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to seeing him. That's our goal. That's our focus. Think about whatever ails you. And I don't mean ails you in the sense of like, well, I can't stand that person. I'm saying like whatever is a suffering aspect for you in your Christian life, and you're looking forward to Jesus, you will see him again. And a lot of passages we can go to on that. But now how will I do this? How will I do this? Number one is abide in the vine. Spend time with God. I mean, I'm telling you, you're struggling. If you're struggling with your actions, you're struggling with your bitterness towards someone, you're struggling with your wrath towards other individuals, you're struggling with an internal anger, you're struggling with the sin, name it, whatever it is, abide in the vine. In other words, you spend time with God. You rely on him. Now, very practically, how to do that? You wake up in the morning, you open up your Bible, and you pray. That's what you do. You start off with God. And John 15 is a great, you study that and look more on that. Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. Literally, the concept here will be that it's the Word of God by faith, the obedience to the Word of God by faith. We're walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5, you can look at that. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Number three, confess the sins. All right, so I'm struggling with these things, confess it. Hey, you need to be on the same account that God has. You need to be looking at his way of viewing things as you confess it. Stop trying to hide it. Stop trying to excuse it. Number four, commit. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Later on says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Commit. Commit to obey whatever God says. God, I'm going to do what you want. And so there's an aspect of whatever God says to do, I'm going to do that. So we do so. We're going to rely on God. God, whatever you say, whatever you lead, whatever you direct in, I'm going to go ahead and do those things. Number five, cultivate godly relationships. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Listen to this next part. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, I don't get it, Pastor. I struggle with the internet. I struggle with TV. I struggle with what I'm reading. I struggle with the gossip with my friends. Then if you keep struggling with that, cultivate godly friendships, all right? He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Well, I want to be wise. Well, you're hanging out with the wrong people. Cultivate godly relationships. Cut off ungodly influences. He that companion of fools shall be destroyed. This is vital. Mark 9, verse 43, not even just friendships, but also what the temptations that are out there. In an extreme way spoken, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, never shall be quenched. He addresses this in the extreme. He's saying that's not whatever you're thinking, I want to hang on to, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Get rid of those things. Oh, but Pastor, I have to. No, you don't. You don't. So go ahead and get rid of those things. Cut off those ungodly influences. Some of you, that means you're going to cut off some friendships. That's the reality of the scriptures. And so, anyways, with those things, he's given us some information here about walking with him. You don't have to sin. If you're going to be spiritual obedience to him, he's going to empower you for what you need to do. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. We'll have our offering. If you have any prayer requests, I encourage you to put it in the offering plate, and we'll pray for them here in just a moment. Our God, I thank you so much for the time you've given and for the opportunity now to serve you. Lord, I pray that you bless the offering time, that the prayer requests that come about are something that can burn on our hearts for the necessity of praying for each other and advancing your work, your kingdom, and also the care for the church that's needed. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions on that on that passage from Titus? I know we went through a very, very small detailing of it, but we'll get more of Titus later on. All right. So anyways, let's go ahead. If you have any questions, by the way, you're welcome to ask just any time besides right now. All right. Let's go ahead and take our offering. Can I get you gentlemen to come forward? Yeah, Brian, come forward, and David, that'll work. All right. Let's go ahead and take our offering. Again, if you have prayer requests, please try to fill out one of those cards. That'll help us out during the prayer time, so that way we can...